So today we're coming to the end of our summer series of 1001 questions you must ask before you die. And today we're looking at what is truly worth living for. And we're delighted to welcome Ray Brown as our final guest speaker today. Ray worked in South Africa for many years and is now the minister of a church in southeast London. So thank you very much, Ray, for joining us today.
Thank you. Well, thank you, Marcus, for that welcome. If you wouldn't mind turning to the book of Philippians, our reading, it is on the sheet that you've been given. If you want to follow in your Bibles, it's on page 1179. I'm going to begin reading from verse 12, actually. So Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others for goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict in me my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gloriously beautiful day. I thank you for each person here. And as we look at your word now, help us to open our hearts and our ears to hear and to understand. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Well, in the 1960s, and in a written speech that lasted over 4 hours, and while on trial for sabotage and attempting to overthrow the then South African government, Nelson Mandela, now very old and frail and near death himself, ended this now famous defense with these words: "I have cherished the ideal of a democratic and free society in which all persons live together in harmony. It is an ideal which I hope to live for, but if need be, it is an ideal for which I am prepared to die." 50 years ago today, Dr. Martin Luther King gave his now famous "I Have a Dream" speech in Washington, D.C. King once said this: "If you have not found something worth dying for, then you are not fit to live. And if you are not fit to live, then you are not fit to die." So let me ask you a question as I begin here this afternoon. Have you found a cause worth living for? One that you might even be prepared to die for? You see, I ask this because Paul, the writer of this letter I've been reading from, to Christians living in modern-day Greece, wanted his readers to understand that life is primarily all about being in a relationship with the Christian God of the Bible. Paul's experience of this God determined for him what was important in life, and therefore his attitude towards life, death, and life beyond death. And verse 21 of the passage I read a few moments ago, if you like, in many ways encapsulates this idea. And so I want to look at it with you this afternoon. Let me read it to you again. Verse 21 of chapter 1. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This verse raises two basic yet fundamental questions. The first is this: what is life? What is life? Former US President Bill Clinton, in 2004, released a book about himself called My Life. Over 1 million copies were sold within the first few weeks of its release. I'm convinced that most people thought it was a manual on how to improve your sex life. But seriously, what does your life amount to? If you wrote a book about yourself called My Life, what would your life boil down to? What would be the bottom line of your existence? You see, I ask this because Paul, in the book of Philippians before us, was able to write, "For to me, to live is Christ." It is striking that amidst all the many activities of this thing called life, many never stop to ponder or to perhaps what is one of the most fundamental questions anyone can ask. For me personally, as a teenager, the question took the form, what is my purpose? Or why am I here? And for most of my teenage years, I just did not have an answer to those two questions that did not leave me feeling empty and hopeless. Tell me, if the words, "for to me to live is," were written on a piece of paper and you were asked to complete the sentence, what would you write? As you reflect upon your life and how you use your time, the goals and ambitions you've set yourself, and the things that are important to you, what would you be forced to write on that piece of paper? Many people would have to write, "For to me to live is to have a successful career. For to me to live is to have a nice house. For to me to live is to get married or to have children or both. For to me to live is to be able to give my kids the best education money can buy, or to see my grandchildren grow up," etc., etc. Some people, aren't they, are very philosophical about life, taking each day as it comes. Others, despite the horrors of the 20th century, the bloodiest in world history, still think evolutionary utopia is just around the corner. Others, even so-called Christians, think of life simply in terms of their religious duty. Well, in our verse, Paul, the writer, tells us that living life is about none of these things. And did you notice, he even tells us that living does not even mean God. You see, even the men who flew those two planes into the World Trade Center over a decade ago now could say, "For to me to live is God." So for Paul, life is not just about saying, "I believe in a God." According to Christianity, that is never enough. Lots of people claim to believe in a God. Now, in the words of one well-known preacher of the 20th century, the thing that Paul is really saying about himself is that he loves Christ. And as is always true of love, that dominates his life and controls it. "That is what I live for. He is what I live for," says Paul. You see, whatever you make of Paul's words here, you have to at least take them seriously, because he wrote them not while on a yacht in the Mediterranean somewhere, but while awaiting trial for his beliefs. Verses 12 to 20. Notice in verse 13, he writes of being imprisoned for Christ. At the end of verse 20 indicates that at any moment, Paul could have been set free or taken outside and executed, beheaded to be precise. Of course, on the more mundane level, life consists simply of the things that we do. Apparently, the average person spends 3.5 years eating, 2.5 years on the phone, sheds 19 kilograms of dead skin, and grows more than 1 meter of nasal hair during their lifetime. You'd be pleased to know that I cut mine before I came. I'm not sure you need to know any of that, but my point is this. For Paul, whatever he did, whether eating, drinking, sleeping, or working, all had a purpose and a meaning that was animated, shaped, and motivated by his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That much is clear if you read this passage carefully. For Paul, his deep love for Jesus not only stirred strong feelings within himself, but also his priorities in life and his thinking were changed and transformed such that his entire life became one of active service and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22 with me for a moment. If I am to live in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me. What this meant for Paul was that no matter what his circumstance, whether in prison or as a free man, his overriding aim was to see Jesus Christ exalted. His consuming passion was to know Christ more intimately. This meant Paul had the strength of character to face life with all its challenges, its hardships and difficulties head on, and even while rejoicing. According to World Health Organization figures, there's been a 60% rise globally in suicide rates between 1950 and 1995. Suicide is apparently the third most common cause of death among people aged 15 to 24, after road traffic accidents and murder. Three times more women attempt suicide than men, although four times more men succeed than women because they generally use more violent means. The main cause of this rise seems to be depression. Depression brought on by the pressures of modern life. Yet Paul's life seemed to have a purpose and a meaning that transcended the hardships and the difficulties of the here and now. I encourage you to read about his life in the New Testament. Now, according to the New Testament, the reason for this is because one day on his way to another city, he was humbled and laid low in the dirt of a dusty Damascus road in the Middle East. There, he had a life-changing encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the result of which was that the Spirit of Jesus entered his heart and filled him with an overwhelming love for Jesus. As a result of this experience, Paul came to understand that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as a true and satisfying life. He later wrote these words in chapter 3. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Therefore, what is life? Well, Jesus says, if you want life, you have to go to him. He claims to be the very staple we all need in our diet if our lives are to ever be truly nourishing, satisfying, worthwhile, and meaningful. Life here and now is all about knowing the living and true God and having a relationship, a living relationship with him. That apparently is what you and I were created for, and we will be restless until we find rest in this cause alone. And life, true life, can begin here and now, today, this afternoon. But that can only happen through the Lord Jesus Christ, through having an encounter with him as he walks off the pages of the New Testament and into your heart and into your life. What is life? It is loving Jesus and allowing that love to so dominate and animate the whole of your life and being such that your life becomes infused with meaning and purpose that transcends all the circumstances that living in a busy city like London throws at you. Tell me, does that describe your life? If not, then no matter how successful you are, your life will always be empty and unsatisfying in spite of your success and all you possess. Jesus once said that a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. One of the richest men of the 20th century was a man called John D. Rockefeller. He was once asked, how much money does it take for someone to be satisfied? He replied, just a little bit more. What is life? Well, my hope is that your life is not about grasping after that little bit more that does not and will not satisfy. According to the New Testament, only Jesus can satisfy. That was Paul's experience. That's the experience of Christians all down the ages and across this world. What's yours? The second great question raised by this verse is similar to the first, and it's this: what is death? What is death? How do you view death, and most especially, your death? Apparently, one hospital in America refers to death as a negative patient care outcome. A friend of Ajmal Alam, the promising 16-year-old boy, fatally stabbed earlier this month in East London, ironically, on my son's 13th birthday, said this: "It is hard to believe that he's gone. It's changed life. Everyday life is different now. Whatever I do, I think about him." You see, neither euphemisms nor acronyms can take away the harsh and sometimes brutal reality of death. So notice with me that Paul's view of death is very curious indeed. As a follower of Jesus Christ, he was able to write this: "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Adrian and Gillian Bayford, a couple from Suffolk in their 40s with two young children, this time last year won £148 million on the lottery. Most people I know would consider that a real gain. But how bizarre that Paul describes his own death as gain. How curious. You and I cannot afford to ignore this fact, because over 100 people on this planet die every minute. If you and I live to see our 70th birthday, around 4 billion people will have died during our lifetime. And one day, you and I will almost certainly be numbered among them. Death is a mathematical certainty. One out of one people die, and yet not only is death one of those appointments none of us can put in our diary that we all make without fail, people prefer not to talk about it. It reminds us that we are not invincible, but rather we are mortal, and life is a precious but frail gift. Every day, literally thousands of people find their lives crushed by tragedy, disease, accidents, crime, earthquakes, or simply by being in the wrong place at the wrong time, like Sabrina Moss, the young mother gunned down in northwest London less than a week ago. Again, some people are very philosophical about death. Death is just a part of life, they say. When it comes, we live, we die, and then we rot, and that's the end. Others try to ease the pain of death by trivializing or sentimentalizing it. They talk as if the dead person has just gone to the next room. For others still, death is an intrusive enemy to be resisted and defeated at all costs. We hear of well-known celebrities losing the battle against some long-term illness as if they were expected to go on fighting indefinitely. You see, we can stand up to cancer all we like, but eventually everyone bows the knee at death. Now, what is striking about what Paul writes here is that his attitude to death is not one of fear or resentment. His view of death is not that it is the end, and therefore it is not something to be resisted at all cost. As Paul the prisoner sits on death row, like anyone in his position, he reflects upon his life, his death, and his future. But as he does so, he's in something of a dilemma. Look at verse 22. "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better by far. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." If it were up to Paul, he would depart. Apparently, the word for depart was a first century euphemism for death. It's a word that could be used to describe an army breaking up camp and moving on to another place, or the solution to a difficult problem. To die for me, a Christian, Paul says, is to move on to another, better place. It is to move from this world to another world. For to me, to die is the solution to many of life's problems. But more than any of these things, Paul says, for me to die is gain, and much better than living in this body, because it means departing and going to be with Jesus. The same Jesus he fell in love with all those years ago on that dusty road and has been striving to know better ever since. Sadly, I'm no longer in my 20s or even my 30s for that matter. So despite attempts at denial, so I've become increasingly fond of the statement, life begins in your 40s. Some of you might be upset with me for not saying life begins at 50. Sorry about that, but those of you who are not, all I can say is that don't look so smug. One day you may well wake up in your 40s and 50s as well. But please notice, Paul is saying here, there's a sense in which life begins for the Christian at death. For Paul, death was the gateway to eternal life with the Lord Jesus. And so a part of him longed to depart so he could be with Jesus. But Paul also recognized that he had work to do here and now. His heart and mind may have been on heavenly realities, but his feet were firmly planted on the realities of this world. He became convinced in his own mind that God had further work for him to do here and now. And so that's why he writes verses 24 to 26 of chapter 1. So for Paul, what is death? Well, death meant the hope of a new world, a world free from many of the difficulties he faced here and now. But more than that, death for Paul and all who are Christians meant seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and being with him for all eternity, living life the way God always intended. I need to draw to a close. Look, what I've been trying to say to you this afternoon is this. If you are not a Christian here today, if you're not personally trusting in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who now sits enthroned and exalted as the Savior, ruler, and judge of this world, according to Philippians chapter 2, the next chapter, despite what you think you know, you do not have compelling answers to the two questions I've raised here this afternoon. The chances are you are confused about what your life is really about, and death terrifies you if you're honest with yourself. And you long to have a cause worth living for. And you would also like to know that there is some kind of hope the other side of death, your death. If that is the case, you need to come to Jesus today, here and now, this afternoon. You need to accept the reason that you're in this state of fear and confusion is because you've rebelled against God and cut yourself off from the life he offers. The result of which is not just God's anger at your rebellion and indifference, but also spiritual death and with it the fear of physical death, both of which are judgments for your rebellion. Accept in your heart that Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again so that you could be forgiven and restored and offered new life. Admit you're a rebel. Plead for God's forgiveness. Ask for his Spirit to come and fill your heart with a love for the Lord Jesus. If you do this and mean it, God will give you the gift of knowing what your life truly means here and now. And in the future, he will give you eternal life. Life with him, abundant life. Life in all its richness and fullness. The way it was always, always meant to be. A life where you never need fear death ever again. I'm going to leave this in a time of prayer, and afterwards we have time for one or two questions. Let's bow our heads and have a moment of quiet as we reflect, and I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're all busy people, and perhaps we seldom get the chance to sit and reflect on what is life and what is death. But I pray that you'd help us honestly to look into our own hearts here this afternoon and think very carefully about these two questions and whether we have compelling answers to those two questions. And if we don't, help us to find answers that will satisfy. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.